We're in a series in the book of Ecclesiastes. You heard me correctly. We're in a series in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we make it a regular habit around here to just pick a book of the Bible and then spend time in it. And what's interesting about our time together this morning is that the preacher, the teacher in Ecclesiastes, will test that challenge if Christ really is enough, all right? And amen, he is enough. the preachers we looked at last week is kind of testing that ideal. Do we have enough in God? Do we have enough in Christ? And now he hasn't really let the cat out of the bag yet. He's just doing a lot of evaluating. But we're going to be in chapter 2 this week, okay? So as you turn to chapter 2, let me remind ourselves. Last week we learned in the opening section of Ecclesiastes that if we are going to live at peace, if we are going to be happy, that we must account for the human condition that was plunged into chaos in Genesis 3. We learned a little bit that that event creates, as the preacher calls it, life's hevel. That's the Hebrew word that we translate vanity, futility, vexation. More simply put, we could say absurdities. Things that are just fleeting. They're like a vapor. That's what we are up against each and every day. The preacher of Ecclesiastes, or we could call him a teacher as well, he pours out a realistic look at the world. And we know about that. We all know that his observations are true, but often we either just don't want to say it or we don't want to contend with it, that everything just seems to never be enough. And there's a certain weariness to this world, and happiness seems to be really elusive at times. Deep satisfaction seems to be fleeting. And because of these realistic ideals and teachings and observations, the preacher, we learned last week, puts himself on a quest, the ultimate quest, to answer that age-old question, right? Where do I find happiness? Or we might put it this way, what is the meaning of life? Is there anything significant in this world? Ecclesiastes is a real unique book. It's really the Bible's only work on philosophy, if you will. And it really gives us a real picture. Now, the preacher can do this is because he is a part of God's people. He gave us clear credentials that he can actually evaluate with wisdom, being a bit balanced with a lens of what it means to be God's people. But he, like some of you, deals in realism. He's the ultimate realist. This is how it is. You know the phrase, it is what it is? That he could have invented it. Things we know. But as a Christian, things that maybe bother us, things that kind of unsettle us. I know it is what it is, but I don't like that answer. And what do I do with that? It is a book on wisdom. And it's good wisdom for us. So the preacher, given all of these realities, he tells us last week he's going to invest all that he has into observing where happiness, where meaning in life is. Because he realizes if you don't, you will, as his words, strive after the wind. Can you think of a more useless pursuit? A more frustrating pursuit? Strive after the wind. See, the preacher believes that there's actually a lot at stake here. It is worth this evaluation. It's worth being real about what we see around us. See, for him, and what we probably have experienced in our life, it's the difference in having a life of despair or delight. See what I did there? Despair or delight. There's a lot at stake that actually the Christian, the people of God, are positioned really, really well to do this hard work and sometimes conclude, vanity, vanity. I bet I've said in studying this book to say, boy, that's a vexation of the world, isn't it? But this book has helped me to remain at peace and calm. But last week, we primed the pump. It didn't necessarily end on a real hopeful note, but what we saw is that he cares and he's helping to direct us. We actually see that this observation of vanity doesn't mean that life is meaningless, but it does mean that if we pursue the wrong things, it perhaps could be meaningless. So that set the stage. Chapter 2, we'll do some pretty intense evaluation. And today we're going to look at verses 1 to 11 in chapter 2. And the preacher begins this search for meaning. Now, we got a lot of preliminary conclusions last week. We already know his observations. He really uses the world around us to make it clear, hey, there's just things that are going to be hard. And he makes that really plain. But here in chapter 2, he begins this search for meaning. Okay, since there are vanities in this life, things seem to be fleeting. They're like a vapor. Then what do we do? So he begins this quest looking at happiness in this life, understanding that vanity and vexation does exist, and he begins this journey by indulging in pleasure. Couldn't it be written today? That's how he starts here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Now, we're going to read the first three verses first, kind of look at that, understand what is happening, where he's going, what he's doing, and then we'll look at the rest of the text as we move along this morning. But to begin with, let's look at the first three verses to kind of hear what it is he's doing, all right? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I said in my heart, he's putting a lot of effort into this, come now, I will test you, right? That deep part of you, I will test you. With pleasure, enjoy yourself. Permission, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still got about with wisdom, and how to lay hold on the folly. Here's what he's looking for, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. It's a good question. What do we do with these few days? Well, here in these first three verses, the preacher's first test along this quest of searching for meaning, for happiness, is to do what? Test himself with pleasure, all right? Pleasure as a means, if I could just get a bunch of that, maybe I could have significance. Maybe if I could get a bunch of that, I'll eliminate vanity and vexation. Not an uncommon thought even in today's world, but that's what he sets himself to. I'm going to really deal with this vanity piece. I'm going to eliminate it by indulging in as much pleasure as possible. We often refer to this as self-indulgence. That might be a way to look at it. Here's what I mean. Take something that you find pleasure in, something you find joy in, and go crazy. Enjoy it in excess. If one donut gives you pleasure, well then, by all means, eat two. And while you're at it, eat other things like it. Cake, brownies, all kinds of pastries. Now, I got to be honest. To me, that sounds like a pretty solid afternoon, to be honest. You get the point, right? You get the point. He is trying to answer what really will cheer this body of mine? What will really eliminate all this vanity and worthlessness that I feel? And he's going to attempt to answer the question that whatever it is that kind of cheers you for a moment, then do it more. And then do it more. Do it more. Do it more, do it, do it. You see where I'm going, right? Because of fleeting nature of pleasure, he's like, I'll just do it, and I'll do it in every aspect of life. Whatever I find joy in, I'm just going to do it more, and I'm going to do it again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And that will keep the happiness high, right? That'll keep the vexation at bay. That'll eliminate the vanity that I see around me. I'll just keep it really, really high. And he's pretty good at his, now he's defined the test, he's pretty good at it actually. Do you see the extent of the test? Do you see how to the extent that he goes to accomplish this testing that he is doing? And he gives us some preliminary conclusions here. He's going to look more detail as we go through the book. But here, he's very quick to tell us what he thinks about it. But look at the extent. He says, I'm going to test myself with pleasure, kind of in general, right? That thing that just cheers the body. Woo! Whatever it is, in whatever area of life, whatever it may be, I'm just going to do more of it. He concludes rather quickly, it's vanity. He doesn't really necessarily tell us why, but he's saying, I tried it. And if you don't believe him that he's actually really tried everything, maybe you think you have a new way of doing it. He just kind of begins to go through a list. He says, I looked at the pleasure in laughter. And he concludes, well, that's absolutely mad. Now, I'm a fan of laughing, but what he's getting at here is kind of a reference to, as the scripture sometimes looks at, like the fool who perhaps kind of hides their sorrow and grief, right? The person not really able to actually see it as it really is, right? To not actually properly lament. Seems to be what he's getting at. It's like, well, that's not, you can go laugh all you want, but it doesn't change the reality of maybe the difficulty that you're in. Just simply to ignore a problem and just simply laugh about it isn't always as good. He said, even that posture wasn't great. Seems to be what he's kind of getting at there. Not just the, you know, looking at something and with a proper assessment and, that's funny. But the inability to just say, oh, well, think about it. Life is great. That kind of foolish, childish behavior, right? Then he goes on to say he tests himself with a common pleasure that we're aware of, wine and folly. There's kind of grouped together. Folly, just to be clear, is kind of a reference to adopting a lifestyle of self-indulgence. It kind of seems to be the theme of this text. I'm going to take in wine, and I'm going to really embrace folly, and I'm going to look at whatever brings me joy, and then just do it a whole lot. He picks a few common things that we often pick, right? What's interesting about this wine is there's no preliminary conclusion about it, at least here. He doesn't really simply just outright say, well, this is vanity, but we know that we're left to hear that familiar ring. We've already heard it enough. Vanity of vanity. Vanity of vanity. It seems to carry in to this as well. He doesn't really have to state it here. He's already said it enough, and we're just in chapter 2. Here, though, what's interesting in this, and it won't be the only time we'll see a quick kind of side note. Did you catch the side note here? Oh, I was guided by wisdom the whole time. You're like, oh, are you just trying to say, like, oh, it wasn't that bad? No, he's calculated. He's smart. He's intelligent. It seems that the cheering of himself with wine was not just purely an act of intoxication. We're not to view him as the town drunk. It's easy for us to look at that person and go, yeah, that's not a great lifestyle. I mean, that's an easy thing to just kind of pick out, right? He seemed to just kind of say, look, it wasn't purely for that. Now, I'll admit, we don't know, and most scholars trying to examine this in great detail, we don't know the extent that he cheered himself with wine and folly. Perhaps there were times where he approached an unhealthy drunkenness. But what he is trying to say and be really clear here, here's how one scholar put it. The phrase indicates that only the preacher teacher is carefully weighing the significance of the act as it relates to his overall search for meaning. Not that he always retained his rational abilities. We're not to necessarily believe that. But what he's really being clear on, because he's well positioned, as we saw in chapter 1, is to really test the merit of the act, the significance of the act. Does it really do something for you? Does it really, in the end, or what does it, or what it provides, is it fleeting? Or is it long-lasting? This is what he's just reminding us of the intent of all that he's doing. Now, here's my interpretation. He's saying, I gave it the good old college try. Perhaps this is good for some of us to hear. Oh, he's talking about somebody else, not me. Because I'm balanced. I'm okay. I can take it in properly. And he wants to look you in the eye and go, well, so did I. So did I. And some things that I learned, perhaps I didn't want to learn. I didn't want to come to grips with about it. It's not uncommon for these types of behaviors and things to ruin a man or a woman. And you know how it started? I'm okay. I'm balanced. Instead of understanding the vanity in it, it is fleeting. You ever heard the law of diminishing returns? The thrill when you first start something is super high. Unfortunately, the more you do it, the less thrill. So you add extras here and there. And that makes sense because we're contending with the fact that we live this side of heaven and there is a lot of vanity, a lot of things that are fleeting. And here at the outset, he's just giving us a bit of parameters of kind of what he's doing, right? But he's already cluing us in of, hey, it's just. As he sets the stage of, here's kind of what I'm doing, gives us some preliminary conclusions that really probably already hits us upside the jaw a little bit already. Then he gets into, if you don't really believe that he actually was really good at this test, and by the way, has way more resources to do this test than you do, he goes into verses 4 to 10. Let's look at that section and kind of pause and think through that together this morning. He's given us a kind of how the test is going to go, what he's doing, some preliminary conclusions. Then he moves into how he tested another part of his life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. Yes, that means what you think. The delight of the sons of man. Verse 9, so because of all that, I became great. I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Here's that second mention. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Before we get to verse 11, the ultimate conclusion, let's think through this together this morning. Verses 4 to 8, talk about these great works. Now that the test is defined, and we got some preliminary conclusion, he continues to make his point to say, hey, I went to great extent to test pleasure, and I did that by accomplishing a lot of great works, as he calls them. He built houses. Plural. With all the latest amenities, I'm sure. Perhaps heated floors in the winter. Some way, early stages of air conditioned. I don't know. Best of the best. All that you could imagine. He not only built houses for his own just rest, But he planted vineyards and gardens. He built parks, planted fruit trees. Sounds like a place I'd like to visit. Because this was so massive, he had some engineering feats to where he would build pools to water trees. Perhaps there was some creativity and he showed off his intellectual ability how to move water from one place to the next. Because if you don't know, that is hard sometimes. Difficult. We live in the desert. We know how hard that process is. So he makes mention. At first when I was reading, oh, pools to bathe. I was like, no. These pools were just literally set aside to water the massive amount of gardens and parks that he had. They must have been massive. He seems to be no dummy. He seems to be able to put his hands to stuff, and it produces a lot. He goes so far to say, oh yeah, I had so much that I couldn't even do the work myself. He employed lots and lots and lots and lots of workers. What it means, I bought slaves. I had to have people to do this work. I don't know if we can really appreciate the scale and kind of the grandiose nature of his work, especially the gardens, the parks, and the trees. It's kind of a modern botanical garden. Matter of fact, it might be actually multiple botanical gardens and just putting it together. The finest plants, the finest trees that produce the most lush fruit, a horticultural heaven, if you will. A place to indulge in visual, pleasing sights and sounds. I can imagine the wildlife that this attracted. Some of you might know this about me, but my wife and I, we're nerds. We like birds. And yes, every now and then we will go to find birds. I know. Who knew? Something amazing. I can imagine. That's the first thing I thought of is like, wow, what did you see there? It must have been a stopping place. Can you imagine the visual pleasing sights and sounds? That's what he's trying to cultivate here. Mike could put it this way. He cultivated a peaceful garden. A garden. A garden. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Perhaps trying to work his way back to a garden full of peace, a garden full of everything you could possibly want that you could go and rest in. It's interesting, isn't it? Spinning his wheels to create a place that could be peaceful because everything else isn't. Boy, does it sound a lot like us. Probably with a lot less resources. But I just want to get back to that garden. Perhaps it wasn't so bad there. Perhaps listening to God would have been good. That seems to be what he's communicating. It's like it was a place you could pull up a lawn chair in the middle of it and no one would know you're there. They couldn't find you for days. Now, once again, that sounds like a pretty solid afternoon to me. But what is he weighing about it? Is that it? Is that the lasting thing? And there's been times within history, particularly the Romantic period, right? Go get out in it. Whatever you think in that moment is what is best, right? No, not necessarily. We have a tendency to go seek out that peaceful place and believe, I'll make this last forever. Well, eventually you got to move there and never talk to anyone because it's fleeting, isn't it? Not a common American thing to do. And he tested it. He said, I'll build my own so that you don't come in here. Can we see what he's getting at here? To go enjoy all the peaceful sights and sounds. And for some, we feel like that must be the ultimate. go get away from the chaos and I'll finally be happy. I'm not saying there's not some joy there. And you will find that he'll conclude some of those types of things as well. A vapor is what it is. Fleeting is what it is. Well, alongside these great works of trying to create his own peaceful place that he could just live in forever, thinking that that would do it, which is a very common American reality, and not only that, but just humanity in general. He says, alongside all of those great works, he's like, I also had a lot of possessions. Really the envy of all. He could look out and say, I have herds and flocks. I know, right? That sounds good. It doesn't land on us as well, but this means he has a lot. Oh, you're starving? Herds and flocks. I don't think I'll go hungry ever. Choices of meats. The best resources that anyone could ever have. I had it all. Now, if herds and flocks don't do it for you, this one will. Silver, gold, especially in today's world. Oh, my goodness. Pulling a pretty penny, silver and gold these days, right? Well, not pennies anymore, because apparently they're not in use. But anyway, you know what I mean. He's like, oh yeah, I had that too. I had silver and gold. And then he goes, just any treasure any king ever could imagine, it was at my, I had it. If those possessions aren't good enough, he said, I also had entertainment. Singers, entertainers, right? Boy, we love entertainment, don't we? Highest paid individuals in our society are what? Entertainers. I love baseball, and it's pretty impressive when you can hit a baseball, you know, 400 feet. But I can't imagine it's worth millions of dollars. So we know the value of entertainment. We like it. We pay for it. He had it all at his fingertips, as much as he wanted. Personal entertainment. I don't have time to go to your ball field. You come to me. Brothers and sisters, and you're visiting with us, what I'm trying to move us into is it's well beyond what you could ever imagine. He had it all. That's what he's communicating to us. I had it all. Everything you can imagine. All resources, all money, all the entertainment. And then lastly, concubines. He's covered all the ground, right? Great accomplishments. A lot of resources. A lot of money. And all the women he could imagine. Sounds so familiar, doesn't it? Some things just never change. Aren't we thankful that just in chapter 2, the preacher tells us the truth a bunch of years ago, and yet we're still spinning our wheels. And yet we're still pursuing it. But that is what he's getting at. At the end, in 9 and 10, he just defines it so clearly for us. Whatever I wanted, I got. Because of all of those great works, because they were actually great works, there was something really impressive about them. And he says, because of all of that, because of all that toil, all of that work, he said there was a result. There was a reward. I surpassed all in Jerusalem. What did he surpass all in Jerusalem? In the means, resources, and also the acquisition of whatever he wanted. He could do all he wanted to do. Say yes to any and all desire. Not once, not just one time, yes, heart, whenever he wanted to. How many of us think that that would be the most glorious day of our life? To say yes to any and all desire. That's what he tells us in 9 and 10. Whatever I wanted, and not just one time, as many times as I wanted to. I'm here to tell you there's no possible way you could put this to the test as deeply as he can. No possible way. But I'm afraid we're trying. I'm afraid that the world spins still in these cycles, in these types of rhythms. What he is telling us and what he begins to feel in this really comprehensive test is that it actually lacked real significance. It actually lacked real meaning. Well, there was some reward for that toil. I mean, he built some amazing things. But he's like, real meaning, real happiness. That's what he's learning. That stuff is so fleeting. It's a vapor. I couldn't get enough of it. And here, just to keep us grounded and so we don't make too many wrong assessments about him, we encounter again wisdom. Did you see that? Wisdom does seem to be guiding him. He makes a point to say that again. Here's how one commentary put it. I think it's helpful. Verses 9 to 11 provide a kind of summary statement to this section on sensual pleasure, right? Verse 9, it boasts that the preacher-teacher lived better and celebrated life harder than anyone else. He did it while retaining his wisdom. That is, he kept his mind alert to evaluate possible benefits during the experience. That's what he's getting at. You see, he's not the town drunk. He's not the reckless investor. He's not the careless entrepreneur or the unreliable worker. He's not the prodigal son, just recklessly. No, he's testing it to the depth that most of us will never be able to test. He's just qualifying. Don't mishear me here. He's using the wisdom to test all things that we often pursue. Thank you, preacher, for doing it. Thank you, teacher. He's testing it all that you and I often pursue to find pleasure in it and to see if pleasure is the key that unlocks significance. If pleasure is the thing that will eliminate all vanity of life, will it actually fulfill us in the end? The way he states it is to see if it's good for children of men to do under heaven. It's a great phrase. It'll say a lot. To do on this side of heaven. What's good for us to do? And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, if you haven't evaluated that, I am so glad you're here. And this book will serve you so well. Because what is good? That's what he is trying to indicate. I used something that is so common to the human experience, and I went crazy with it. He's not haphazard, but he's thoughtfully testing this life. He uses a strong work ethic. He's squeezing all the pleasure out of life he can possibly get. What's his conclusion? Let's read verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Thank you, teacher. Here he rings not such a awesome note. But remember his intent. I'm observing for you, on your behalf, for your benefit, to figure out what is good. What should we give ourselves to? Well, what he gave himself to in this little section, it didn't work. It actually turns out getting whatever your heart desires is a striving after wind. This is the most frustrating word picture. That's why I love it. Always pursuing and never fulfilled. This is why it's all vanity, or we could say fleeting. It's short-lived. It's not lasting. It turns out that in chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, we're actually spot on. Here's what they say. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. Turns out that's what it is. Never full. to the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the eye filled with hearing. Turns out that's pretty true when it comes to pleasure and all that we do. Now, why indulgence is inadequate, why you shouldn't seek excess in pleasure, well, that's going to be explained later in the book with a lot more details of here's why it's so inadequate. But for this morning, I need to make it really, really simple. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And I'm sorry, you can't put it to the test as good as this individual can put it to the test. Stop trying. He says, when I consider all of this really grandiose stuff, because he had worked very, very hard, his gain was vanity, meaning it was fleeting. There was no lasting joy. It was short-lived pleasure. I know that some of you would hear a message like this and go, oh, I don't have those resources to indulge. This is for all those who have a lot. Maybe you don't have the resources, but how often do you think life would be more fulfilling if you could just have this or that? That's hitting a little closer to home. I get it, because I've been asking myself the same question. I don't have that much. But how often do you live in the same mindset? If I could just have this or that, it would just be better. It won't. It won't. I'm not saying that some things would ease things, but that's not what we're asking here. We're asking lasting significance. We're trying to figure out, can we eliminate vanity? Things seem so fleeting. How do we get the most out of this life? That's what we're asking, and that's not the track to run. Brothers and sisters, you know this as well as I do, but this book is so clear. This is so fundamental to our understanding of happiness, to peace, to satisfaction in this life. That thrill of pleasure, whether from purchasing stuff, accomplishing great things, or even indulging all of your sexual longings, it will never work. You will spend your life chasing the wind, never to find fulfillment. And the only guarantee about that pursuit is more vanity. That's the only guarantee. Let me restate, that life is absurd. Maybe we could say a fool's errand. Here's probably perhaps the most obvious thing this morning. The absurd life of overindulgence and pleasure through worldly pursuits. You know what that life is destined for? Misery and despair. That's what that pursuit will generate in a man or a woman's life. Pleasure gained by worldly pursuits is fool's gold, appears valuable and promising, but turns out to be worthless or even deceptive. Did you hear that? Pleasure gained by worldly pursuits is a fool's gold, appears valuable, appears promising, but it turns out to be worthless or deceptive. Stuff will not fulfill you. Accomplishments will not fulfill you. Pleasure will not fulfill you. Money will not fulfill you. It's fool's gold. And this is so countercultural thinking, isn't it? We live in a cultural climate that says indulge in whatever you feel like. You desire it, you deserve it. Don't say no to yourself. Say yes to all desires, for great pleasure awaits you. Brothers and sisters, you're visiting with us, it's just not true. For a host of reasons, mainly because it's fleeting, it's a vapor, it's here today, gone tomorrow. It just doesn't last. And I want to be honest here, much like the preacher's doing for us, it's much harder to say no. It is much more difficult to live a less absurd life in contentment. Oh, there's a tough word. But the preacher, as part of God's people, is doing the hard evaluation that we all must do. You see, the unsatiable desire that haunts you, that cannot be satisfied with the finest wines, the hottest spouse, best-behaved children, they actually tell you something about this world, don't they? There must be more. There must be more. You see, the harder question is, as one pastor put it, what are you looking for and what you're longing for? What are we looking for? Because the longing reveals something deep and unshakable when it comes to joy. That happiness and significance and ultimate peace is much more difficult than we can imagine. The longing tells us there must be more. I'm spinning my wheels and there must be more. And what's so fascinating about this teaching, it sounds a lot like a parable that Jesus told. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Doesn't seem like any vanity here. What's fascinating about this parable that Jesus tells, one verse, a couple sentences, is capturing exactly this teaching, isn't it? This individual does quite the opposite of what the wise teacher's been evaluating. Rather than gain and indulge, he does the opposite. He sells all. So different. Oh, gain? And he's like, no. He sells all for one thing. And do you hear what the result is? Joy. You got to know Jesus perhaps has this teaching in mind. Let me give you the opposite picture of an individual who actually finds joy. What is the one thing he trades it all for? Christ and Christ alone. That's what he discovers in that field. That's the treasure that he finds that is more valuable and glorious than anything else he could imagine. If that parable doesn't work, there's another one just right after. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, you guessed it, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. This is a commentary on the teaching we just looked at. You want true, lasting, long-term joy? It comes in grabbing a hold of Christ in faith and repentance and giving your all. Notice the difference between gain, get it all, to gain Christ. You see, that's the trick in joy in this world, is to see the pursuit of pleasure in all things as inadequate. It can't deliver on the promises. But then to see Christ, that he delivers on all his promises. Turns out, trusting him with my life is far more joyful than anything I can imagine. If you're visiting with us and you're saying, yeah, I just really lack happiness, can I challenge you to say, well, where are you looking for it? And perhaps Christ could fulfill you more than you could ever imagine. Grab someone, talk to someone, pursue further what it means to know Christ as our greatest treasure. Church family, you've walked with Christ for a long time. Perhaps you would carry this evaluation into your conversations this afternoon, throughout the week. You cannot create your happiness. It's in trust, faith, and repentance of Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for this glorious passage. Thank you that the preacher here in Ecclesiastes does what we all should be doing, really, really evaluating where true joy, lasting happiness is found, and where significance is obtained. Lord, as we fast forward to the New Testament and seeing Jesus teach the exact same thing, giving us a picture of a man who sees you and sees Christ and goes, there it is. This is what I've been looking for my entire life. And sells everything and has more joy than you could imagine. Might Christ alone be our greatest treasure. Might we find great pleasure and joy in him alone. If some among us don't know Christ, might their miserable state cause them to consider Christ this morning, that perhaps in Him is all that we need. It is in Your name that we pray. Amen.